And our present conference is on the Roman persecutions. Remember, our theme for the retreat is the church. Not know something, and the more the better, about the church's first 300 years of history, one of bloodshed, of opposition, of rejection, of hatred, 300 years of Calvary. Not to know that is not to understand the Catholic Church. To be noted as we begin is that the object of this persecution was not just individual Christians, nor even Christianity as a religion. It was persecution of the Catholic Church. There had, of course, been, and there were simultaneous with the rise of Christianity, other religions. But nothing like this, either before or ever since, or outside the ambit of authentic Roman Catholicism. It was the church as an organized body with totally dedicated members under leaders who had authority, bishops, and all a perfect, so the Romans felt, a perfect rival to the emperor, and of all places, and in the same city. We may say, indeed we should say, that the organized persecution, organized from the emperors down, was a demonic anticipation, as by diabolical instinct, that what this Christianity is a rival to the Roman Empire. And if the Catholic Church keeps advancing, the Roman Empire will continue going down. Indeed, has happened. It will disappear. This is a crucial distinction between whom precisely in the early church the persecutors were opposing and, well, the surface reasons that might be alleged for their persecution. They sensed, and their thinkers knew, this is an open confrontation with everything which the Roman Empire stood for. While the immediate focus of our reflections is, of course, on the persecutions themselves. And that, as historical and historically verifiable events, our concern is to better understand these persecutions as mysterious acts of divine providence. And God, in His foreseeing wisdom, made sure they last a long 3 centuries to prepare us. Because, as the present Holy Father has so clearly declared, the Church's normal situation is one of persecution. Amen. We shall therefore look at our subject from a variety of perspectives. To be exact, we'll go over, and I don't think it will be boring. How could it be? To identify the 10 major Roman persecutions. The then reigning emperor and some distinctive feature of each persecution. Then, what I call the logic of the persecutors. You know, a person can be in total error, but can be perfectly logical. The persecutors were logical. Then, something from the writings of the martyrs, which I commend to all of you for the rest of your days. Read something of the martyrs. I'd almost say every chance you get. We need it. I need it. And then a closing response to how we are to therefore benefit from the great grace of having both Christ our Lord martyred on Calvary and His followers. He 3 years in His public ministry, and His followers for the full first 3 centuries, suffering every conceivable persecution, and of course death as a result. First then, I call it a list of persecutions. So true is this, that the first 300 years of the Christian era are simply called, all historians, whether Catholic or otherwise, they are called the Age of Persecution. But there are more than just 10 emperors who tried to eradicate Christianity and did all they could as part of their imperial policy to get rid of the members of the Catholic Church. Yet these 10 are outstanding and so identified in every good history of the Catholic Church. The first in time who set the pace for all who followed was the Emperor Nero. Dates 54 to 68. His main charge against the Christians was as enemies of mankind. Inimici humani generis, enemies of the human race. Second, Domitian, dates 81 to 96. Domitian concentrated on the nobility. This is still very early in the history of Christianity. And yet, though of course the majority of converts were among the poor, but there was a growing number of the nobility, not a few indeed from Caesar's household. Domitian's concentration was on those in high places. Figuring logically, if I can remove them, the rest will follow. Third, Trajan, is T-R-A-J-A-N, 98 to 117. He wrote extensively, by the way. There was correspondence between Trajan and others on how to go about hounding out and how to deal with the Christians. For him, for Trajan, Christianity was an organized menace to the Roman Empire. Get the word organized. Oh, that was the great fear. No, of course, you use the word menace depending on, well, what Christianity is a menace to. Here, the Roman Empire. And over the years, both in teaching and in writing, the philosophy of the Roman Empire, its laws, call Christianity a menace, but we would say, thank God for that menace. And that, my friends, I know, authentic, bona fide, honest to God, Catholicism is considered today a menace, say, to American democracy. Fourth, Marcus Aurelius. Dates 161 to 180. He concentrated on confiscating the property, taking over the property of Christians, and then making a custom of torturing Christians. And as you know, and I've spoken to enough who had survived, say, communist torture, We can read about it. We can talk about it. It is frightening. An immediate death, nobody likes it. But at least it is not that drawn out, calculated pain that was Marcus Aurelius. And that confiscated property, by the way, I could speak for hours on how the state is confiscating the property of the church in our day. And what sheep some shepherds have become in caving in. Number 5, Septimus Severus, Severus, dates 193 to 211. He did not, of course, omit other ways of persecuting Christians, but he concentrated on forbidding conversions under penalty of death. Number 6, Maximus Thrax. Thrax, dates 235 to 238. Again, all the emperor persecutors, well, they hounded the church, did everything in their power to eradicate Christianity, but each had his own particular feature. In this case, Maximus Thrax, as he's called in Latin, concentrated on the bishops and the priests, figuring correctly, if I can get rid of them, I will have erased the Catholic Church. And that's the concentration in America today. I know. Number 7, Decius, dates 249 to 251. His was a general ukase for the whole empire. And mind you, the Roman Empire then covered most of what we now call Europe, Northern Africa, and Eastern Asia. Eastern, well, for us, Western Asia, or we call it the Near East. Decius' special feature was to order all subjects of the Roman Empire to sacrifice to the state gods, governors of provinces, heads of cities and principalities, get the people in, have a statue of some god or goddess, just a drop of incense, that's all. Otherwise, either you drop the incense, or you are killed. Number 8. The Emperor Valerian. Dates 253 to 260. His concentration was to forbid all meetings of Christians, any organized association, and especially of the clergy, and once more also the nobility. No public meetings ever allowed. My own blood relatives in Slovakia, under communism for two generations, all meetings of Catholics forbidden by state law. Number 9. An unusual but significant persecution by Aurelian, Aurelian. Dates 270 to 275. He changed nothing as far as the anti-Christian or anti-Catholic legislation was on the books. But he was not as eager as his predecessors in enforcing these laws. But then came the 10th and last great persecution. And like the first, it was the worst. Under Diocletian. Dates 284 to 305. He completely reversed Aurelian's, call it, mild policy. He unleashed the bloodiest of all the persecutions in Christian history until the 20th century. All of this continued until the Edict of Milan, 313 AD, which gave Christians and therefore the Catholic Church not special privileges, but just plain freedom from persecution. In other words, the Catholic Church was allowed to exist and above ground. Only God knows. But knowing what I knew about what's going on in the church, and not just in our country, maybe the next century, maybe 10 centuries from now, historians will write about the 20th century as the bloodiest age of persecution after the first 300 years. And it is. And the more deeply you're involved with the church, the more you know what's really going on. You don't close 62 parish churches in Chicago. I keep repeating the figures, except now I'm adding to them, one diocese after another. Widespread, economic, psychological, legal persecution. Whole Catholic families wiped away one generation. Our next area of reflection on the logic of the persecutors. They must have had the logic, and they did. Remember, the Romans of the first three centuries of the Christian era were many highly educated people. You read men like Pliny, Livy, Tacitus, Cicero. Extraordinarily intelligent. Why? Why this unhuman, or better, demonic persecution of the church founded by Christ? First logic. The Catholic Church, qua church, with its strong, cohesive organization, and behind that organization, faith. Oh, it's the faith of the Christians that so tortured the Roman enemies. The Catholic Church was, in their mind, an enemy of the state. Of course, as you begin to use that kind of vocabulary, all kinds of unwarranted presuppositions. When Christ, remember, and not coincidentally, when he was asked by some of the Jews baiting him whether it was lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, he asked for a coin. Whose inscription? Caesar's. And then that distinction that divided human history into two parts. Give therefore to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but to God what belongs to God. Hear it and don't forget. Except for Jesus Christ, every state considers itself divinely authorized to control its citizens. And when we, as we do in our country, forbid, say, the teaching of religion, even a moment's prayer in public schools, it's not because the state is against religion. Oh no. It's because Christianity is against the religion of the state. as you look at the, call it the culture of the Roman Empire in those 300 years, what do we find? Abortion legalized. Infanticide legalized. Concubinage legalized. Contraception taken for granted. Divorce with remarriage. Turn the page. What's new? Polygamy. And these two, by the way, is where especially the Pharisaic Jews were such enemies of Christ. Christ told them, once you marry, that's it. Clearly, in an empire whose laws, these were not mere, you might say, concessions. No. These were legislated ways in which the Roman Empire lived. Then a religion comes along, and you then can use the word undermines. It's a menace to. It's an enemy of. Of what? Of all that we Christians consider contrary, even criminally contrary to the will of God. The whole question is who has the right to make the laws? We go on. We're examining the logic, as we said, of the persecutors. The Roman Empire was built on absolute obedience. More, we can say, than any other major either nation or empire in all previous ancient history. In other words, were the ancient Egyptians, Babylonians, Assyrians, you name them. First of all, they never succeeded in becoming as expansive, as extended as was the Roman Empire. From Central Africa to the northern tip of what now is Scotland. In the other direction, all the way to what we now call mainland China. How did the Roman Empire get so big and so powerful? It was a genius of the Roman rulers and the philosophy behind them, all of whom we must say, because we'll say more beyond, of course, this conference. It was not by just sheer force of arms that people couple thousand miles away from the city of Rome could nevertheless be said to be subjects of the Roman Empire. How? Through internal obedience. Get it? internal submission of course the people had to be correspondingly educated, we would now say indoctrinated. And here's a religion that comes along and demands, corresponding, to put it mildly, obedience to its laws. Well, laws in one case and laws in the other are not just the same word on two sides, say, of a page. In one Roman law after another, members of the Catholic Church were taught and believed these are contrary to the laws of God. Obedient, humble, submissive, all they were willing to do that. These are the followers of Christ. But they never forgot Christ's distinction. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but don't you dare give to Caesar what belongs to God. Again, the Pharisees, not just, by the way, in Palestine, and St. Paul was, though a Jew, was a Roman citizen. And of the Hellenist school. Pharisees, therefore, outside of Palestine proper. Oh, they heard long before our media of communication. They learned very soon. They learned very soon that a Jesus of Nazareth was condemned, and condemned because he had been charged with blasphemy by the Pharisees and never was condemned by the Roman governor. In the story then, that traveled throughout the empire in a matter of weeks. It's common knowledge that a Jewish criminal crucified for his crimes, condemned. This criminal now has a cult following him, characters, unbelievable. In other words, the Pharisees, traveling across the Mediterranean, made sure that other members of the Roman Empire were warned, as they were, all of which contributed substantially to what we're calling the logic of the persecutors. All kinds of false charges were trumped up And when somebody had to be charged or accused of them, blame the Christians. And this is where the very humility and patience and forbearance of the Christians, on the one hand, was edifying, on the other hand, was destroying. Because then, as Nero himself, he was responsible, as all historians tell us, he was responsible for the destruction, the burning of the city of Rome, Nero. And what did he do? It's those Christians. Word got around, and then the Christians, as a consequence, are persecuted as they would otherwise never have been had there not been such lies emanating from the very beginning from the emperor himself against the Christian people. Now we have the writings of the martyrs. At this point, he could not just say, have a separate conference on the writing of the martyrs, or even just a retreat on the subject. This is a lifetime study and a treasury of deep, moving spiritual wisdom. It is not well known, but the amount of writing by the early Christians, specifically the first 300 years, was extensive. And most of that writing was done by the martyrs themselves. There are names that in all my years of study in the Society of Jesus, I just cannot think of myself without having spent collectively now hundreds of hours in reading and meditating on, especially the following. St. Clement the First, Pope, date about 90 AD, martyr. Ignatius of Antioch, died 107 AD. St. Justin, called Justin the Martyr, died about 145 AD. Polycarp reached the ripe old age of 86 when he was asked by the Roman governor whether he would recant his faith in Jesus Christ. Polycarp said, "Don't be stupid. All these years, Jesus Christ has been my great inspiration. Don't even think about it. Never would I dare question my faith in him." St. Irenaeus died about 180. St. Cyprian died about 212 AD. So the list goes on. And what is most remarkable about the writings of these martyrs, which I recommend strongly to your reading, and I would add meditation, they will tell us what we need to know today. To be a true follower of Christ, you must, no option, be willing and ready to live a martyr's life, or with God's will, to die a martyr's death. I decided to quote from just two of them, namely Ignatius and Polycarp. Ignatius of Antioch, by the way, who died in 107 AD, had as predecessor no less than Peter, who was first bishop of Antioch before going to Rome. That's Peter. He wrote his seven letters on the way to martyrdom. This one, his letter to the Romans. All I can say is, over the years, it's been my great inspiration, writes Ignatius. Remember, by the way, one city after another that Ignatius stopped at on the way to his martyrdom, the people were trying to either persuade him to somehow avoid martyrdom or spare himself being put to death. Ignatius would have none of it. I quote Ignatius. I look forward in joy to the wild animals held in readiness for me, and I pray they will attack me. I will coax them to devour me so that they may not, as happened in some cases, shrink from seizing me. I bid all men know that of my own free will I die for God, unless you hinder me. Let me be given to the wild beasts, for through them I can attain God. I am God's wheat, and I am ground by the wild beasts, that I may be found the pure bread of God, unquote, Ignatius. You need that, I need it. It's real. Now Polycarp. This, by the way, is authentic. In other words, the manuscripts go back to the 2nd century when they were first composed. Says Polycarp, just before his martyrdom, Lord God, Almighty Father of thy well-beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the knowledge of the God of angels and powers and all creation, and of all the family of the just that stand before thy face, I bless thee that thou hast thought me worthy of the present day and hope to have a share with the martyrs in the chalice of the Passion of Christ unto the resurrection of eternal life." Unquote. I don't tell this to all audiences, but I've said this more than once to you. From the first Mass I've offered 47 years ago to this morning's Mass, I asked for the gift of martyrdom to continue living a martyr's life, and if it is God's will, to die a martyr's death. Imagine, join the company of people like this makes life worth living. Now, our response. First of all, gratitude to God for having given us so many martyrs over the centuries, beginning with the martyrs of the early church about whom we are now speaking. The phrase, we've heard this by now 100 times, the blood of martyrs is the seed of Christians. The church needs the blood of martyrs to grow. I don't have to be, well, haunting people or reminding people or advertising, pardon me, in the newspapers. I would like to be martyred. Would anyone please oblige? No need. All you've got to do is read through the first 7 Beatitudes, and then the 7th follows immediately with the 8th. Logically. You follow Christ in His living His Beatitudes, we in ours, and you're going to be, as sure as there's a God in heaven, you're going to pay for it. Pay for it by living a martyr's life. And then dying a martyr's death can, as I've been told by some churchmen, would be a relief. First then, gratitude. Secondly, invocation. It is just a good habit to pray to some martyr or martyrs of our own choosing to obtain from that martyr, through his or her intercession with God, the grace we need to follow their example. Patience. There were some, like, remember the martyr, the Deacon Lawrence. And it's not apocryphal. Told his executioners, "All right, now that side of the body is well done. Turn me over." But martyrdom is very painful. It's an agony. But now I've spent hours in conversation with those who have spent years in prison for Christ. And the one thing that sustained them, as they told me, was their faith. Their faith. Jesus suffered and died for me. I love him very well. I want to suffer and die for him. But finally, courage. This is the virtue that makes otherwise very human men and women into heroes and heroines of martyrdom, courage. But behind that courage, we cannot repeat this too often, behind courage and the will, the courage of a martyr is deep conviction in the mind. And whatever we do, and my hope is the fruit of this retreat, and right now of this particular conference, that we resolve, I'm going to become a thoroughly convinced Catholic, grow and deepen in my understanding of the faith by my prayer, by my living what I believe, and hear it by my suffering, because a convinced mind, and only a convinced mind, produces a courageous will. Lord Jesus, your church was born on the cross. In the first 3 centuries, your church thrived. Not just survived, thrived on the blood of your martyrs. We beg you, give us the courage we need in today's pagan world to profess you, to love you, and in the depths of our hearts to die to ourselves out of love for you. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.